God. Let's ask God to bless us at this particular time. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank Thee tonight for the privilege that Thou dost give us to minister Thy Word. We thank Thee, O God, that Thy Word is indeed a lamp unto our path and a light unto our path. And God, it guides us, it directs us, it is the blueprint toward glory, it's the map to heaven, and we thank Thee for the opportunity of teaching it. Let Thy blessings rest upon our time together tonight, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Praise the Lord. All right, our lesson for the Home Fellowship Groups of the Week is Overcoming Opposition. This is lesson number 2 in your quarterly, the adult teacher for December, January, and February. Overcoming Opposition. I think it's especially appropriate, the lessons that we're studying this particular quarter, because it deals with the church and the way the early church moved out into the world. And that is the emphasis we obviously want to put upon our work for God during the beginning of the new year. What God is doing, what God can do, and what God will do in this church as we're faithful unto Him. And so I feel that it's very appropriate that these particular lessons are going to be forthcoming. All right, let's look now. I normally do, I want to just give you some things once over lightly. Obviously, we don't have time to go into detail in specific areas, but I think if we can just throw out some things that might be helpful, then that is what we are about. Acts chapter 4, verses 8 through 20, and then verses 29 through 31 are the passages which we want to deal with. Now, here we find that Peter, who is filled with the Holy Spirit, begins to address the Sanhedrin. And this same man who has denied our Lord not many days before this is now standing up against the most august religious body of the nation. Because the Sanhedrin was composed of both the Senate and the Supreme Court, we might say, of the nation. So that when you were dealing with the Sanhedrin, you were dealing with the highest tribunal in the entire nation. And so it was very important that one knew what he was doing and what he was saying when he was brought before them, of course. But Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, says, if you're going to examine us this day of the good deed done to this impotent man, by what means he is made whole, we want you to know that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, now, he just can't resist this, whom ye crucified. Now, why can't he keep that out? I mean, over and over in his messages that you read that Peter delivers after the day of Pentecost, and indeed on the day of Pentecost, he keeps reminding them they crucified the Son of God. Now, if he just left that out, he probably wouldn't have ruffled any feathers. But when he kept saying that you crucified God's Son, but then when he kept reiterating, secondly, that that one you crucified is no longer dead, he's alive, then, of course, that was a thing that was just too much for them to tolerate. But I think that in your teaching, you need to constantly get people back to the fact that they are guilty of the death of the Son of God. I want to tell you, Jews are guilty of the death of the Son of God. Gentiles are guilty of the death of the Son of God. All the races of this world share equally in the guilt of the death of the Son of God, in the sense that all are sinners, not in the sense that some people perpetrated the crime. I didn't kill the Son of God. You didn't kill the Son of God. The second generation of Jewish people did not kill the Son of God. Only the generation who by wicked hands took him and were instrumental in inducing Pilate to deliver him to death were the ones who actually you could sentence to the death because of what they had done. Anybody past that could not get the death sentence. But all that notwithstanding, it does not mean that you and I are not guilty of the death of the Son of God. Because if it weren't for our rebellion, our sin, our ungodliness, Christ would never have had to die. So we're ultimately responsible, but we're not immediately responsible. We must bear ultimate responsibility, but not immediate responsibility. And I want to say that I do not believe that the judgment of God is resting any more on our Jewish friends today for the death of God's Son than it is on Gentiles. I remind you, a lot of people like to say, well, the Jews crucified God's Son, God brought destruction on them in A.D. 70, and all of this has happened to them because of that. But I remind you, it was Pilate, a Gentile, that did the sentencing. And I don't read where any Jew nailed him to the cross. It was a Gentile that nailed him to the cross. So if you're going to take that logic, then God should have wiped out us Gentiles all through the centuries. No, the ones that God visited directly with judgment were the ones who physically, literally did it. But anything beyond that, you and I share just as grievously in the guilt as do our Jewish friends. But we're all guilty because we sent him there. You might use this illustration in your lesson this week. I've used it before. Some of you may have heard me use it. But in Lloyd Douglas' famous book, The Robe, he is talking about the slave of the Roman centurion Marcellus, one Demetrius by name. And Demetrius is all upset. Or rather, Marcellus, the centurion, is upset. He's the one that's been over the crucifixion of God's Son. And so his faithful slave Demetrius said, Master, you're taking this thing much too hard. Whereupon Marcellus replied, were you out there today when he asked his God to forgive us when he called on his God? In other words, if you'd have been out there, Demetrius, and heard what I heard, it would have upset you too. How any man could have asked his God to forgive us is a very upsetting thing. And so, friend, the way you draw this home is, he was there, but you were there. I was there. We were all there when they crucified our Lord. The old song says, were you there when they crucified my Lord? And the answer is, yes, indeed, all of us were there. So he said, you crucified him. You put him to death. But God raised him from the dead. Even by the person that you thought was dead, this man stands before you whole. Now, you know, there's some interesting implications here. If you murder a man, but he's raised from the dead, are you guilty? Or can you be held for murder? You know, if he's no longer dead, can you be held for murder? You know, interesting implication here. Furthermore, when you murder a man, it's not usually by him that a live person is made whole who's ill. I mean, amazing things happening here. Can't you imagine the Sanhedrin shaking their heads when they heard such things as this? I don't have the answer to the legal question as to whether or not if you murdered a person, but God raised a person from the dead, would you go to the electric chair for murder? I don't know. But this I know. This man, Jesus Christ, is an upsetting person. Jesus Christ upsets people. And Jesus Christ upsets people because Jesus Christ loves people. But men just can't get totally into focus this man, Jesus Christ. Verse 12, and this is so important as you're teaching this lesson. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. To the Muslim, Muhammad will not save him. The Muslim believes that Jesus Christ was a good and a great man. The Muslim will agree with you when you tell him that Jesus Christ was a prophet. But the problem is, he's just one in the line of many prophets, the most noted one, and the end of the line, according to them, being Muhammad himself. That won't cut it. That will not get men to heaven. There's only one name given among men whereby we must be saved, and his name is Jesus Christ. And I want you to know it's a Jew that's making that statement. No Old Testament Judaism will not get a man to God. You can't be saved and be an Orthodox Jew. You can't be saved and be a Muslim. You can't be saved in any system of religion. if you deny the saviorship solely of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is the touchstone. There is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. You say, well, Pastor, what if people who've never heard the name of Christ follow in the light that they have? What if they do according to the light they have? Will they be saved? Absolutely not. It didn't say if we follow in the light we have, we will be saved. It said there's one name that will save us, the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I do believe this. I believe if a man is hungry for God, as the household of Cornelius was, who prayed always, gave alms to God, prayed day and night, I believe God honored that hunger and sent him a messenger of the gospel. And I believe that in spite of individual failure, God will lead that person into greater light. I do believe that. But not just doing the best he can according to the light he has will get him to heaven. There is none other name under heaven but the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, you're going to be asked sooner or later in your class, in your home fellowship group, can a Catholic be saved? Can a Catholic go to heaven? How can one who gives veneration to the Virgin Mary, how can one who puts their sanction on the Mass, which denies the basic cardinal fact of the book of Hebrews, by one sacrifice, he hath forever sanctified them that believe, how can one, while putting the tradition on the same par with the Word of God, and all of these things, be saved? Well, the answer to that is, here is where God must call the shot. God, the heavenly umpire, must call the play on this. It's according to whether or not that person, through all of those entrappings, through all of that, can still get to the one whose name alone can save them. And only God can make that decision. I cannot tell you where a Catholic is or isn't saved. I can say if they have gotten past the worship of the Virgin Mary and gotten past all of these roadblocks to that name above every name and believed in that name, then they can be saved. But whether or not they do that, only God can make that call. I cannot make that call. Oh, but you say, yes, you can, Pastor, because there's some charismatic Catholics and they talk in tongues. And they're filled with the Spirit. Yes, and there's some Mormons who talk in tongues. Mormons talk in tongues. Don't tell me anything because people talk in tongues. Mormons talk in tongues. And I know they're not saved. They teach that Jesus and the devil were brothers. And so there's no way they're saved. And yet they talk in tongues. So don't come to me with this talking in tongues business. That's not the touchstone. The touchstone is, do they believe in that one name which is above every name? And that's for them and God to decide. It's not for me to call the shots on that one. I trust that they are, and I'll rejoice with them. And if they have been, they're my brother, and I'll be glad to give them my hand. But God must call the play in that particular regard. All right, verse 13. Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John, and perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men, they marveled, and they took knowledge of them, that they had been with Jesus. Now, I want to let you see this because this is misinterpreted all the time. The Bible doesn't say that these men were ignoramuses. The Bible doesn't say that these men were stupid. That's not what it says. It says that they were unlearned and ignorant men. But now, when it says unlearned, it means they were not men of letters, is the original meaning. In other words, they did not have a formal education. But that didn't mean they weren't educated. We've got people in our church by the score that don't have a large formal education. But that doesn't mean they're not educated. I mean they are educated. You don't have to be educated to have a formal education. So it simply means they were not men of letters. They had not studied, as Paul said Timothy had, all the letters of the Roman or the Holy Law. You remember what he says to Timothy, that from a child thou hast known the Scriptures? It literally reads, you have known all the letters of the Holy Law. In other words, you have learned the Old Testament. These men were not men of letters, but that did not mean they did not know the Old Testament. If they didn't know the Old Testament, How in the world does Peter quote so much of it in his first sermon? You better believe it. They knew the Old Testament. And it, when it says they were not men of letters, it does not mean they were uneducated. Then the word, therefore, ignorant doesn't mean ignorant. It's not saying, oh, these are ignorant men. It means non-specialist. They weren't specialist in any particular trade. See, they were non-specialist. Just as in education, there are specialized professions in education. If a man is educated if he goes to the Harvard Law School. But he's not just educated, he's a specialist, see? A man is educated if he goes to the Harvard Divinity School, but not if, because he then is a theologian. See what I mean? He is a specialist in the theology. He's a specialist in the New Testament. He's a specialist in the Bible. And so what it's merely saying is, number one, Peter and John did not have formal degrees. If they lived today, they had no PhD. Secondly, they were not a specialist. They were not a communication specialist. They were not a specialist in law. They were not a specialist in commerce. They were not a medical specialist. They did not specialize. They were general practitioners, in other words. Well, this is a far cry from saying you got a bunch of stupid, uneducated ignoramuses here. 1,000 times no. So not even the Sanhedrin was calling them that. It wasn't that the Sanhedrin was saying, man, these stupid ignoramuses. No, they simply recognize these men don't have letters. And these men are not specialists as we are. So how did they get all of this happening for them? And it caused them to marvel. And they took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus. Then they remembered seeing them in company with the Son of God. Now, this doesn't mean that they suddenly said these men have been in the presence of God. They've been praying. Oh, my, look at them. I can see God in their face. Oh, no. It simply means they remembered that in the past they had seen them in company with the Lord Jesus Christ. And beholding the man which was healed standing with them, they could say nothing against it. I mean, what could they do? The proof of the pudding was before them. I mean, the healed man was there. They couldn't trump up false witnesses as they did in the case where they tried to get the witness to say that this temple in 3 days will be destroyed and I'll raise it again. They tried to accuse him that he was going to destroy the temple, but their testimonies did not agree. And so they could not trump up false witnesses this time. And you remember after that he was resurrected, they hired some Jews to say that his disciples came and stole away his body. Well, I've heard some stupid things, but that takes the cake. Now, there are some stupid people in the Bible. God's people aren't among them, but the worldlings are very stupid. How stupid can you be to circulate in Jerusalem, the disciples stole away his body? You know all they need? A writ of habeas corpus. Now, habeas corpus is a legal term which says, where's the body? In other words, all right, if they stole the body, produce it. In other words, if I had been a disciple and my Lord had died and he wasn't really raised from the dead, but because I couldn't stand for the world to know about it, and I along with the other disciples had entered into collusion that I had stole the body, and that he really was not raised from the dead, then all I would have had to have done was to either produce the body and show that I hadn't stole it, or to keep the body hid if I didn't want people to know that he'd been raised from the dead. So obviously that's a pretty dumb thing for them to tell people that his disciples stole the body. If they had, all they had to do is produce the body and prove that they were wrong. But the very fact they couldn't produce the body shows they didn't have anybody to produce. See, it was in their favor. If you're going to look at it from the standpoint, if he really weren't raised from the dead, If the disciples had a dead Christ on their hands, it would have been in their favor to have produced the body, to prove they hadn't just stole the body. But on the other hand, if he were raised from the dead, there'd be no body to produce. And that's exactly what they had. So when they got people to say they stole the body, that was a stupid thing to do. I mean, it just wiped them right out with that kind of argument. All right, we can't say a thing against it. I'm reminded of the time, and you might use this as a little illustration, the great Daniel Webster, when he was still a trial lawyer, was in court, and the case hinged around evidence of a couple of wheels that were actually brought into the courtroom. And Mr. Webster's opponent started off on some metaphysical discussion on the fixation of points and tried to argue to the jury that they couldn't be sure that they really beheld wheels in that court. You just think you see wheels. You don't really see wheels. And so when he had waxed eloquently and waxed an elephant for I don't know how long, then Daniel Webster stood and all he said, "But ladies and gentlemen of the jury, there they are. Take a look at them. See, that's it. It's there. Take a look at them." And so that's what Peter and John were saying. There he is. Take a look at him. And brother, they were taking a look at him. And they could say nothing against it. They decided, well, you fellas step outside a few minutes. We're going to go into executive session for a few moments. And so they have them step out while they go into executive session. And it's very humorous to watch them now as they go into executive session. "What shall we do to these men? For that indeed a notable miracle hath been done by them is manifest to all them that dwell in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it." What are we going to do about this? It's there. We can't deny it. Now, this always amazes me. They will admit that the man was healed. They will admit that they could not successfully refute that. And yet they will reject God's power themselves and proceed to come up with something to try to minimize the effect of that fact that the man was alive, and which they could not deny. "But that it spread no further among the people, let us straitly threaten them that they speak henceforth to no man in this name." They said a threat. Maybe we'll get the job done. So they said, "Men, you can come back then." And when they came back in, they commanded them not to speak at all nor teach in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered and said unto them, "Whether it be right in the sight of God to hearken unto you more than God, you judge. For we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard." You know, I love the options of a Holy Spirit-filled child of God. I mean, he stands there and he just simply lays it all on the line. You'll have to decide whether we ought to obey God or you. Well, they knew what the answer those men would have to come up with. He said, "We don't even waste our time trying to debate should we obey you or obey God. You'll have to judge on that." In other words, what they were saying by not saying it was, "We've made our decision. Oh, you better believe it. We know what we're going to do. But now you make your decision." And they knew that they could not reach, honestly, any other decision. In other words, they remind me an awfully lot of Meshach and Shadrach and Abednego. We're not careful to answer to thee in this matter. We haven't had a committee. We haven't gotten together and produced a paper together. We haven't sat down and worded so carefully what answer we're going to give to you. They said, "We haven't even discussed that. We're not careful. We're just going to say what comes out. And what comes out, King, is we ain't going to do it. That's it. We ain't going to do it." Boy, I love a Holy Spirit-filled person like that. I mean, he just lets it go. That's just the way it is. I don't have to worry about being diplomatic. I don't have to worry about if I say the wrong thing, I'll lose my head. When you're going to lose your head anyway, what does it matter? You know, I mean, that's why the martyr was the greatest libertarian in the history of the Christian church. And that's why a man that's baptized in the Holy Spirit has the greatest liberty of anybody in the church. Because Jesus said that power, you remember we said last week, will make us a witness unto death if necessary. And so we just hung it out on God's line and for the world to look at it. That's just the way it is. We don't have to carefully discuss it. We don't have to take 6 weeks to prepare a very carefully worded statement. We don't have to be concerned of the outcome. We just simply are not going to do it. We're going to obey God. We're not going to obey man. So this is a law that you can touch in your class, namely, when do you obey man's law and when do you obey God's law? When are the laws of men to be obeyed? They are to be obeyed if they don't contradict God's law. As long as they don't contradict God's law, we are to obey the law of the land. But if they contradict God's law, we then are not to obey the law of the land. The law of the land tells me I can't pray for the sick, then I'll disobey it. Because that's God's law, that I lay my hands on the sick, that they may be healed. The law of the land tells me that I've got to preach favorably toward abortion, then I'll just go against the law of the land, because that's against the law of God. But now when it comes to a 55 mile per hour or 65 mile per hour, wherever you may be, you don't have any out on that. There is no loophole. You're to obey man when it concerns that. Because there's not a higher law that tells you to break the law of God. Unless, if Mrs. Brown were dying and I had to rush her to Ochsner Hospital, I'll break the law of the land. If it says 35, if it'll save my wife's life, I'll drive 65 in a 35 mile zone. Pay my bill cheerfully and let the church roll on. I'm not going to let Mrs. Brown die trying to keep the 35 mile hour speed limit. And you aren't either. See, so there's a higher law that kicks in there. But unless it goes against a higher law, saving life, then we're to keep the law that man sets up. Because laws and government are ordained by God Himself. So if that surfaces, and you ought to surface it just for the interest that will come of it, I think that would be a good way for you to respond. And let me say now, when I teach these lessons, and I tell you, if this is asked, then respond this way. I don't mean to set myself up as a know-it-all. I don't mean that I'm infallible. I don't mean that you always will even agree with me. I don't expect that. We're Protestants. And being Protestants, we don't always agree. I thank God that our church loves and respects its pastor. I thank God when I minister or when Brother Flanagan ministers, our people love our ministers and believe we're men of God and basically accept our interpretation of the Word. But that doesn't mean if you ever disagree with me on any point that you're wrong and I'm right. Because I'm not infallible. I don't speak ex cathedra. And only God is infallible. And I know the Bible is infallible, but it doesn't have an infallible interpreter. I read an infallible book, but I'm not an infallible interpreter. But I will try to lead you in what I am utterly convinced under God through the Spirit and training that the Word of God means. So it isn't that I'm saying, now you go out there and you must say exactly what I said. Oh no, it's just if in the main I can be a blessing to you and give you some pointers, some things that I believe under God are scripturally accurate, then if I can do that, then as your pastor, then I trust I've been a blessing to you. Praise the Lord. Isn't it wonderful that you can come into the company of your brothers and sisters when you've been out there among the world all day, unless you've had the privilege of working with God's people, someone that you work with as a Christian? Isn't it wonderful to just come in the presence of God's people, your company? Who was it, Charlie Weaver, who used to say, "Those are my kind of people"? Oh, I like that. Thank God, you're my kind of people. Of necessity, I have to rub shoulders with the world as you do. But they're not my kind of people. You're my kind of people. Praise God. Because you and I are brothers and sisters and have a common Father, our Heavenly Father. And so that makes all the difference. So they came to their own company. And what did they do? They simply had started a prayer meeting. That's the best thing to do when things are going wrong, when you're being threatened. Just start an old-fashioned prayer meeting. I want you to notice this word here, Lord. It's used only three times, I believe it is, two or three times in the Bible, in the New Testament. The usual word for Lord is Kurios, K-U-R-I-O-S. But here the Greek word is despotes, D-E-S-P-O-T-A-S. Our word despot, of course, comes from that. And it means sovereign ruler. It's interesting, they address him as sovereign ruler. Now, when you are threatened and there are situations in your life, then it's good to think of God as your sovereign ruler. Because when I do that, I think, yeah, even over this, God is in control. Praise the Lord. Brother Flanagan, Brother Foster and I, others of you may have been in the way of God many years. And we've come through many dangers, toils and snares, and we've seen them come, we've seen them go. We've seen all kind of emphases in the church. We've seen the emphasis of divine healing. We've seen the latter rain emphasis, and we've seen the positive confession emphasis, and we've seen the name it and claim it, and blab it and grab it emphasis, and all of that. If we've seen it come, we've seen it go. But one thing we've learned, and I know you've learned it. If you haven't, you're learning it, and that is, He's the sovereign ruler over everything. Not one thing in your life, if you're His child, that He doesn't sovereignly rule. So when you're threatened by the Sanhedrin, you want to be sure that even that threat had to come under the sovereign permission of God. So it's good to remind yourself who God is when you come to Him in prayer. Just good to remind yourself. So they start out by saying, O sovereign despot, please kill those ungodly people. Is that what they say? No, they don't pray for God to kill them. In the age of grace, you don't pray for God to kill people. Now, in the Old Testament, you could pray for God to kill people. I remember my dear friend, the late Cyril Homer, used to have a saying I liked. He said, wouldn't it have been wonderful to have lived in the Old Testament age where you could chop a man's head off and shout glory to God while you did it? But you can't do that in the age of grace. In fact, these prayers that you find in the Psalms, we call imprecatory prayers. It's invoking God to send judgment upon your enemies and His enemies. But you don't find that kind of prayer in the New Testament. You do find it resumed in the book of Revelation, when those that are killed during the Great Tribulation and then they're brought into heaven, those souls under the altar recorded in Revelation 6. Then, for the first time since the Old Testament, you have imprecatory prayers. O Lord, how long until Thou dost judge those who live upon the earth who have shed our blood? But you don't pray that to God today. You don't pray for God to kill people, because God's not trying to kill people. God's trying to save people. Brother Flanagan. Well, that's a good question, Brother Flanagan. In my judgment, the general run of people, Jews and Gentiles, because during the Great Tribulation, as you know, and as most of us, not all of us know, there'll be a tremendous surge of revival. And I think it probably is those who have given their life because of their acceptance of Christ after the Antichrist has started the awful ravages during that time. And once they're in heaven, then they do start praying for God to judge, because you're really then in the time of judgment. The time of Jacob's trouble is there for two reasons: to purge Israel, to chastise Israel, to get Israel ready for God's resumption of dealing favorably with Israel, and to bring judgment upon a Christ-rejecting Gentile world. And so they do pray for judgment. But here all they say, Lord, behold their threatenings. Oh, I love this. You know who this reminds me of? Hezekiah. You remember when the Sennacherib threatened him? He didn't go into a tizzy and have a conniption and go into St. Vitus dance? Oh, no. He just wrote it out. Took it to the Lord. Here it is, Lord. It's in His own handwriting. There it is, Lord. It's in His own handwriting. Read it for yourself. And you know, it'll do you good many times. Just take something that's disturbed you. It's written up. Just lay it before the Lord. Lord, there it is. Read it for yourself. You say, well, the Lord can read it anyhow. He doesn't need that. I know He doesn't, but you need it. It's good therapy for you. Just lay it out before the Lord. And they said, Lord, behold their threatenings. And kill them. No, they don't say that. And grant unto thy servants that with all boldness they may speak thy word. I want you to notice something very important here. They never prayed as to what God should do to their enemies or toward their enemies. They did pray as to what God should do toward themselves. You see, that's the posture you and I must come in. We get all bent out of shape over our enemies. That's not the issue. It's not what God can do to our enemies. It's what God wants to do in us. God will take care of our enemies. But what we want to do is to see what God will do in us. And I must close. My time is almost up. And grant unto thy servants. Now notice this. Can you believe this? Can you believe these people? That with all boldness they may speak thy word. That's the thing got them in trouble in the first place. Here they're praying for God to do the very thing that's got them in trouble in the first place. That's what happens with spirit-filled people. Boy, they're oddballs. You just can't peg them. Now, you grant us boldness to speak your word. You say, well, Pastor Brown, I don't have boldness to speak his word. Well, yes, you do. And yes, you will. Here's what gave them the boldness. Now, they said, Lord, we're bold if you give us boldness, and we'll speak your word. But this is a thing that'll make us bold. By stretching forth thine hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done by the name of thy holy child Jesus. In other words, if we're convinced that when we speak your word with boldness, you'll back us up, you'll confirm it, you'll let men know that we're really speaking as your instrument, then we'll be glad to speak boldly. Just like Elijah, Lord, let these people know that I am your servant by sending fire down from heaven. God, we will gladly speak your word. We'll do the very thing. We'll get in trouble again. But one thing, Lord, don't leave us hanging out there. Don't let us say you'll do great things. Don't let us say you'll heal people and then you don't heal them. Don't let us tell men you'll forgive them of their sins and then don't forgive them. Don't leave us high and dry. We'll be glad to do our part. We'll boldly speak your word. But Lord, along with it, give us a little evidence that people know that truly we are spokesmen of the Lord. Little wonder then, and when they were prayed, the place was shaken where they were assembled together. And what? They were filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spake the word of God with boldness. They received exactly the thing for which they asked. Well, our time is up. I regret we don't have time to get through the entire passage, but that sets a little tone for you. And I trust that it'll be a blessing when you meet with your home fellowship groups.